Welcome back, friends. So good of you to join us. We continue with our examination of the documents of Vatican II. In this episode, we're going to look at the Decree on Ecumenism, the Latin title, Unitatis Reintegratio, the Restoration of Unity, translation of those two words. Paragraph 1 begins by telling us, the restoration of unity among all Christians is one of the principal concerns of the Second Vatican Council. When Pope John XXIII convened the council, one of the primary goals he wanted to have was to foster unity among the church, that is within the Catholic Church, but also unity among the churches themselves, so that we can get towards what our Lord was asking, that they may be one. And so this document, this Decree on Ecumenism, is going to look at our relationship to the other churches. In the previous episode, we looked at our relationship to our Eastern brethren who are in the Catholic faith, the Eastern Catholics. We're going to look at, in this episode, our Protestant brothers and sisters, but also the Eastern Orthodox, who are separated from us since the Schism of 1054. One of the things the document spells out for us are Catholic principles on ecumenism. So many times we hear people talk about ecumenical, ecumenism, what does it mean? It's not selling out. It's not the lowest common denominator. It's not that, well, they're all the same, so what's the big difference? Sometimes people see difference of churches as living in different states, whether you live in Pennsylvania, Alabama, New Jersey, Tennessee. What does it matter? We're all in the United States. I tell people our perspective from the Catholic tradition and the same perspective that the Orthodox have is a little bit different. Our perspective is more like those of us who live in the United States and people who live in Canada. We speak the same language, basically. We have similar cultures. We're very much alike, but there is a difference. And if I'm going to go and move to Canada, or a Canadian moves to the United States, I can live here all my life and never become a citizen, or I can go all the way, take the plunge, and become a full member of that nation, of that culture, and become a citizen. And until I become a citizen, I cannot vote. I can be as good a person as anybody. This is our perspective on the church. People who want to come into full communion in the Catholic Church must enter into that full communion. When we look at this document, it tells us in paragraph 3, one cannot charge with the sin of separation those who at the present are born into these communities and in them are brought up in the faith of Christ and the Catholic Church, accepts them with respect and affection as brothers. For men who believe in Christ and have been properly baptized are put in some, though imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church. What we see here, the document wants us to underscore, our separated brethren, it's not their fault that they're separated. They did not leave the church. It was Martin Luther. It was John Calvin. It was Zwingli, Huss, Cranmer. The original reformers are the ones who founded their own churches. People 400 or 500 years later who've been brought up in these traditions, they did not consciously, objectively, willingly reject the Catholic faith. So we should not put upon them the stigma that, well, you chose to renounce the Catholic faith, you chose to be of the Protestant faith tradition. That wasn't their choice. And so our perspective on them is not one of denigration, of accusing them. And at the same time, it's not that, well, we're right and you're wrong. One of the things Vatican II points out is that we want to convey to people of other denominations, of other churches, the fullness of truth, the fullness of grace the Catholic Church wants to offer. It's not that we're right and they're wrong, so we want to rub their nose in it. It's that we can offer all 7 valid sacraments. We can offer them the totality of revelation, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture. We have the 2,000 years of tradition, of liturgy, of history, literature, art, culture, so that it's giving the totality of what the Lord wants to offer in His church. This is the way we describe the relationship of the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church, to the other Christian churches. Now, there's a commonality between us. We share our belief in Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We share a common baptism, and that's our linkage to one another. By baptism, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm a brother and sister to my Methodist, my Baptist, my Presbyterian, my Anglican counterparts, and we are family. But as the Catholic Church looks at our relationship, we want to explain to people that when a person who's already been baptized comes into the Catholic Church, the way we describe them is they're coming into full communion. That implies there's partial communion already. It's imperfect, it's not total, but it's there. So a sharing in the belief of Christ as being divine, the Son of God, sharing in the faith that there is but one God, our cherishing of Scripture as the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, we share that. So there's some communion, but it's not full. So when someone comes into the church, when they convert, they're actually coming into full communion, as opposed to someone who's never been baptized. They are now taking the whole plunge of embracing the Catholic Christian faith all at one time. There's been some talk in recent times by theologians of anonymous Christians, people who are not formally baptized, who live good lives anyway, and so they use a terminology like anonymous Christians. Well, some theologians since Vatican II have used the terminology anonymous Catholics to describe those Protestant Christians who, through no fault of their own, have never consciously rejected the Catholic faith. They haven't studied it, looked it over, prayed over it, and then said, no, I reject this outright. More so, this is the faith that I've been raised in, I was born in, I'm comfortable. I don't see where the Catholic Church is coming from. So they're not rejecting what the Church teaches, they're rejecting what they think the Church is proposing. Or they're rejecting a caricature of the Church. Someone who's been raised their whole life thinking Catholics are into idol worship, they adore Mary, they're into all these hocus-pocus things, that's a caricature. So if a person rejects the caricature, they're not rejecting the essence, the substance of the real Church. They're rejecting the phony presentation that has come down through the ages. They're not culpable in that area. So the Council wants us to remember it's our obligation as Catholic Christians to share the faith, to extend the open hand of welcome and say, come with us. We want to share with you the totality that's available. So the document goes on to tell us in paragraph 3, it follows that separated churches and communities as such, though we believe they suffer from the defects already mentioned, have been by no means deprived of significance and importance of the mystery of salvation. They can be saved through no fault of their own. It's only when a person knows that the Catholic Church is the true church and freely rejects that. We are responsible for what we know and what we do with it once we know. But if a person does not know this, they're working what we call invincible ignorance. If they live a good moral life, if they're trying their best to know what the will of God is, if they're trying to follow the moral law, if they're seeking holiness, God is going to reward them for that. But that doesn't mean that we sit back and say, well, then there's nothing for us to do. Because it's our duty as Catholic Christians to say, wait a minute, we want to share with you all that's available. There's so much grace that's potentially out there for you. All seven sacraments, the sacramentals, the rich tradition, the liturgy. There's so many people in this idea of the communio, of praying together, people all over the world. We've got the communion of saints, those in purgatory, the saints, the intercession of Mary and those who've gone before us, all together. This gives us a beautiful idea and an image of the church as a body, as St. Paul calls it. Pope Pius XII capitalizes on it and calls it the mystical body of Christ. As the document continues, it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. It was to this apostolic college alone, of which Peter is the head, that we believe that our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant, in order to establish on earth the one body of Christ, into which all those should be fully incorporated who belong in any way to the people of God. That paragraph says it so beautifully. It is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help, towards salvation. It's telling us Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church. Now, what happened historically was that individual members of the church went askew. They got involved in immoral activities. They were sinful, but we see in the very beginning, the first apostles that our Lord chose. Peter denies our Lord 3 times. Judas sells him out. James and John are so ambitious they get their mother trying to get a good assignment from our Lord. Lord, take care of my 2 boys, one on your left, one on your right. You've got Thomas, who's the first skeptic, who doubts that Jesus is really risen from the dead. This is the first college of bishops. Alright? They were not saints at this point yet. So we should not be scandalized if through church history we see some other sundry characters. God did not choose saints. He chooses us to become saints. And so it is in the church hierarchy that those who are in positions of authority should be aiming towards the same goal that we are. When they fall short of the mark, it's no reason to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so in the course of human history, we've had some characters who have not lived holy lives. And because of this, they've inflicted some great harm to the church. And there have been ruptures in that unity. And so we've got, in 1054, the great split between the Orthodox and the Catholic. We have a great schism in the West then occurring when Martin Luther decided to form the Lutheran Church in the 16th century. And then with the Church of England and the Presbyterian Church and all the other now branches that have come about as a result. Yet we have to realize there are things that we can be united on. It doesn't mean the differences are not significant. It doesn't mean that we ignore them. But at the same time, it means that we should also be thankful that there are things we share. We and our Jewish brothers and sisters share a belief in one God. The Catholics and Protestants believe in the Trinity, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. We share that together. We share this common baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, water and the Trinity that makes us a child of God. So in this document, in paragraph 4, we're told, every effort should be made to avoid expressions, judgments, and actions which do not represent the condition of our separated brethren with truth and fairness, so to make mutual relations with them more difficult. We don't want to be antagonistic. All right. In the beginning of the Reformation, it was considered a great insult to call someone Protestant because it meant you were protesting. In the same way, the Catholics in England were called Papists because they were with the Pope. And then the Protestant Anglicans were called Protestants. Today, no one's insulted by the term Protestant or Papist because that defines who we are, our perspective on our faith. Yet, we have to be careful. Careful that we're not using ad hominem arguments, but that we reach out in genuine love. I love you so much, I want you to know the truth. The truth that Jesus is the Lord, and He wants you to have as much grace as possible. He wants you to avail yourself of all His church makes available to you. And that's the totality of the 7 sacraments, the magisterium, the liturgy and worship of the church, her history and tradition. The document also tells us, Catholics must gladly acknowledge and esteem the truly Christian endowments of our common heritage, which are to be found among our separated brethren. We need to look now, in terms of our separated brethren, how they're connected to one another, so that we can appreciate how they're connected to us. I have a chart here. That shows us the various denominations of the Protestant tradition. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but it gives us a good idea of the major branches, and it gives us some dates. But I put it up for you today just so that you can have an idea of how things sort of developed, at least within the context of church history. We mentioned in the beginning how in 1054, the Eastern Church separated from the Western Church. In terms of the Western Church, we have Martin Luther, who puts the 95 Theses on the door of the cathedral in 1517, and when he burns the papal document and proclaims his separation from Rome, we have the beginning of the Lutheran Church. So the Lutheran Church is the first major branch of the Protestant tradition, the Protestant faith. At the same time, in a parallel form, we have what we call the Reformed Churches. This is the tradition that comes from John Calvin and the Anabaptist movement. Similar to the Lutherans, but significantly different in terms of the fact that the Lutheran Church still is very creedal. In many aspects, when you go to a Lutheran service, there are many aspects that look very Catholic. So there is some liturgy, there's some ceremony. In terms of the Calvinist tradition, which we see in the United States more so in the Presbyterian tradition, it's a bit different. There's not as much ritual, not as much ceremony. But definitely the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches, what is the key here? This idea of the sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the sole authority. There is not a magisterium teaching authority of the church as we have in the Catholic tradition. We have the Anglican church, which we know formed when Henry VIII decided that he needed a new wife. And when Rome would not give him an annulment that he demanded, that he decided, well, I'll make myself head of the Church of England. And so he locks up his queen, Queen Catherine, and he doesn't have her killed. Of all his various wives, he doesn't have her killed, first of all, because she was his first love, and secondly, her uncle was the emperor over in Europe, and he didn't want to cause another war. So he just locks her up. The other wives were not so fortunate. The Anglican tradition, coming from the Roman Catholic, very much in the beginning looks just like us. They have sacraments, but over a period of time, especially under the reign of Queen Elizabeth, with Thomas Cranmer, becomes more and more what we would call Protestant as opposed to Anglo-Catholic. The other major division here would be the Free Church, the Separatists, the Puritans that we're familiar with in the United States. They actually broke from the Anglican Church. They were ones that could not stomach what they thought were a Romanization of the Anglican Church. They thought the Anglican cause had been polluted by some way because of that. So the Free Church, which breaks down into the Puritans, and then we have Roger Williams, the first Baptist church in the colonies in 1634. As you get down through the ages, we have John Wesley, who founded the Methodists. They broke from Anglicanism. We get to the present time now where we got all these other denominations now, the Episcopalians, the Disciples of Christ, the Congregational, United Methodist, United Presbyterian, Evangelical Lutheran, Missouri Synod Lutheran, and then off on the side, we've got what we call other, Jehovah Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Mormons, Quakers. So today you open up the Yellow Pages and you will see under churches, listing Christian churches, a whole variety, more than a Heinz 57 pick of how many different denominations. In the beginning, we have the one church founded by Christ upon what? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Notice Christ uses those words, I will build my church upon the rock of Peter. So from Peter to Pope John Paul, we've had an unbroken succession, 263 successors of that office, and that direct connection. The other churches broke off for various reasons, some political, some spiritual, some theological, whether it was the Eastern Orthodox or the Protestant denominations. But they did break off. And so our goal and hope and prayer is that we can get back together again. Now, let's go on with the document. In chapter 7, we're told there can be no ecumenism worthy of the name without interior conversion. We're just not looking for an exterior manifestation that, well, we're all going to the same church, we're all getting the same envelopes. It has to be an interior conversion. The person wants to accept Christ in his totality, the full Christ. Christ as he's present in word and in sacrament. The revelation of God, God speaking to us both in the written word and the spoken word. The written word of Scripture, the spoken word of sacred tradition. So it's a totality, a fullness of what God's offering. We're told later on in chapter 7, the faithful should remember that they promote union among Christians better, that indeed that they live it better when they try to live holier lives according to the gospel. The best means of getting someone interested in our faith is showing them that I believe and that I can live this life. So when people come to me and say, Father, I'd like to become Catholic, or I want to look into the Catholic faith, It's not because I gave them some wonderful sermon. I would like to think that once in a while, but that's not the case. People come to me and want to become Catholic because their husband, their wife, their co-worker, their neighbor, someone they've met, they've worked with, lived with, shows them what it means to be a Catholic Christian. That this person believes and their actions show what they believe. They love their neighbor. That they forgive. They're not perfect. They need forgiveness. That's why we have that beautiful sacrament of penance. But this person is trying. They're making an effort. And that's what pulls these people in when people see someone living their faith. The document, however, gives us a caveat, a warning, about worship in common. It's called communicatio in sacris. It means we do not have an open communion. We do not, at communion time, say anyone who's Christian can come up and receive communion. It's not because these people are not worthy. It's not that, well, we're Catholic, we deserve it, you're not Catholic, don't you come near it. That's not the point. And someone who tells you that is wrong. The reason why we do not have communicatio in sacris, where we not share, is because these people are not in full communion yet. That's the only reason. They do not have the doctrinal understanding that this is the real, true, substantial presence of Christ. This is not a symbolic thing. This is not something that is just spiritually. This is a real, true, substantial presence of Christ. And when I go to communion, I'm making a public statement. I am in communion with this church. I use the analogy of the different countries. If I move to Canada and I live there my whole life, but if I don't become a Canadian citizen, I can never vote in Canadian elections. If I want to vote and become a full, active member of Canada, I have to become a Canadian citizen. It means I have to renounce my U.S. citizenship and become a Canadian citizen, and then I can vote. Until that day, I can't, and vice versa. Canadians who live here can be good, excellent, moral people, but until they become a U.S. citizen, they can't vote. So until a person's in full communion with the Catholic Church, they can't receive communion. It's not that they're immoral, or they don't deserve it, they're not worthy. None of us is worthy. But it's they're not in full communion yet. Communion expresses the unity that's already there. The word communion, co, meaning with, unio, union. Union with. I am united with the Pope. I am united with the Magisterium. I am united with her seven sacraments. Therefore, because of this already existing unity, I can receive communion. That is why we have this, what we would call, restrictive clause on communion. It has nothing to do with someone's moral or spiritual character. So in my Diocese of Harrisburg, we always make a very polite announcement at funerals, at weddings, that the reason why we don't have open communion is because there is not full communion already. This is the same for the Orthodox Church. They do not have open communion. In the Protestant tradition, they invite people to communion because they see communion as the means of achieving unity. The Catholic and Orthodox position is that communion is the final result of unity. Unity of creed, what I believe, unity of code, of laws and authority, and unity of cult. Not weirdo cults with skinheads, but cult meaning the original root word, cultus, worship, that we worship the same sacraments, our Almighty God. So what we're told by in this document on ecumenism, that the divisions that occur in Christianity are sad, and we have a duty to do what we can to eliminate them. But we can't compromise the truth, all right? We don't tell somebody, oh, I don't want to offend them, so I'm not going to tell them that cigarette smoking is bad for them. No, if I love someone, I tell them the truth, but I tell them in a good way that they may accept it. So if I know Jesus Christ founded this church, he wants me to avail myself of seven sacraments, he wants me to have the benefit of one shepherd, our Holy Father, of having a magisterium, a hierarchy, of a communion of saints, then I want to share that with other people. If I truly love them, if they're my brother and sister in Christ, then I want them to know that. So the onus is for me to give a good example and to be an evangelist, to preach the truth, but in a way that's not threatening or insulting, but a way that's inviting, that's welcoming. So this is what the council is talking to us about, baptism within the Christian church. We're all, through valid baptism, brothers and sisters in Christ. But because of that connection to my brothers and sisters, I want what's best for them. I want them to have the totality of what Christ offers. So we're not selling out. We're not making this something that's political or politically correct. but it's genuine love and fraternity. So when we look at our non-Catholic brethren, our separated brethren, see them as people that we love, and we want them to know what we know. We want them to share what we share. Read this document, especially if you have people in your circle of family and friends who are not of the Catholic faith, so that you can appreciate that we have a duty to love them, to pray for them, and to give them good example. As always, we pray to Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Mother of the Church, that she, with her intercession in heaven and the power of Christ her Son, all may be one. We may all come together as one body of Christ. And God willing, someday, as our Holy Father keeps praying and working towards, we will be united under one shepherd. And that one shepherd here on earth, that Vicar of Christ, is our Holy Father. That's why he works so hard for ecumenism in the right sense. Not selling out, but offering the totality of truth. May God bless you and Mary keep you.